Today, we are looking at the Minor Prophets, 12 books in the Old Testament that speak of God's judgment and his desire for justice.
Why are they called the Minor Prophets, though? I don't know. That just seems kind of insulting.
Well, they aren't called Minor Prophets because they are unimportant, but because they are simply much shorter than what we would call the Major Prophets. Look at the 12 Minor Prophets together compared to the longest Major Prophet, Isaiah.
Oh, I see. Those are super short books. If they're all so short, were they written kind of right around the same time?
Well, these 12 books are written over a 400-year period that is pretty significant in Israel's history. Between 800 BC and 400 BC, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel are conquered, and these prophets are active either prior to the fall of these kingdoms, warning the people of God's coming judgment, or after their return from exile, warning people not to return to the ways that led to God's judgment in the first place.
Wow, so these guys are pretty important, even though the books are so short. Were these only written to the northern and southern kingdoms then?
Well, no, not only to them. The Minor Prophets reveal God's heart for all people in a unique way. They definitely include prophecies to the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, but God also addresses injustice in their neighboring nations as well. He even goes as far as addressing the larger nations of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. The Minor Prophets show God's desire for righteousness and relationship with all people groups.
These Minor Prophets sound like they have a major impact. Which one are we looking at today?
Today, we look at Jonah, who God uses to bring the people of Nineveh to repentance despite his disobedience.
All right, ACC, how you doing? It's good to be with you today. Excited to continue to move forward in this Minor Prophets series. This may be the one book that you actually have some idea of. So many of them are so obscure and didn't even hearing their names, like that's a book in the Bible. But Jonah has that story that for many of us might go all the way down to when we were little ones and hearing this thing about this big fish. And what we're going to find out today is that the fish has very little to do with the story. And I'm excited to unpack it with you today. I want to welcome you guys here in Powell Auditorium. For those joining us at our Apple Valley campus, our Hesperia campus, and online, we're really glad you're here with us as well today. Well, let me give you a quick Arnett family update. It was last night at our 6 p.m. service that I get a text on my phone in the middle of the second song that my daughter, Kendallin, was engaged last night. And so we're so excited for her. You can take a look up on the screen. And so she, her now fiance, which is weird to call Ty that, they're in the Sacramento, kind of East Rockland, Roseville area. They met in college up there at Thrive College and are just doing great. He's such a good fit for her, she for him, and he just comes into our family in such a great way. Our family loves him. So we're excited for that. Wedding sometime in the 2025 to come, but very excited for their news. And while we didn't get to be there for the engagement, our family was on a FaceTime call when she kind of came into a surprise party, and that was really sweet. And then we'll get some time to debrief with them here soon. But anyways, just wanted to keep you aware of that. We're grateful for them and grateful for what God's doing in their life, their new life together. Well, as we dive into this book today, one of the things I wanted to bring just awareness to is how much I've appreciated the Calm team's efforts related to the art for this series. And you've noticed different things about the way the video is so well done, but even just the way that each week has a different image. Here's the week for today, the image for today in the book of Jonah. And as you look at it, you kind of notice colors are going on, and they're all different from one another. I just wanted you to know that our comm team did a deep dive, read every book of the Minor Prophets, and every one of their images has something to do symbolically with that book. It's not just a bunch of art to be pretty. It's actually got real thoughtfulness to it. And I love that about them, just the thoughtfulness they bring to what we do. And you'll notice in today's image about the book of Jonah that there's no fish in the picture. And you're like, how could it be Jonah without a fish? We'll find out. This book is going to be powerful in a lot of ways. A couple ways it's not unique from the other Minor Prophets in that it's written to a nation, a people group that another Minor Prophet is written to, the book of Nahum. They're both written to the Assyrians. It's also not unique in that it is going to bring judgment to a group of people who need to respond to God and live outside of their wicked ways. That's pretty consistent in the Minor Prophets. But the way that it's really different, and the reason that we probably, many of us have known about this book for a long time, is because it's more about a story than a speech. Most of the minor prophets are giving sermons of judgment of what God's about to do to a certain group of people. The book of Jonah is really a narrative. It's really four chapters, very short chapters related to the story of what God does in this prophet's life. And so as we dive in today, what you're going to see powerfully is the contrast, lots of contrasts in the book of Jonah. And one is between the mercy of God contrasted with a merciless prophet that he sends to the people of Nineveh. And so be watching that as we kind of unpack it as we go. This story to me can be kind of maybe illustrated in an illustration that we might be a little more aware of, even though none of us lived at the turn of the 20th century. But during that time in the Industrial Revolution, large cities had scads of young children that were roaming the streets. They derogatorily were called street rats, and it was because they were either orphaned or just too many mouths to feed in their own family, so they would just literally roam the streets. And there's a man named Mr. Reed. Mr. Reed had a heart for these children that were abandoned and just trying to make a way on their own. And he began adopting these, quote, street rats into his family, making them his own. And not just providing for them, not just giving safety to them, but even giving them a new identity. They were now his sons and daughters. And there was a day that he came to one of those young children that he had adopted named Billy. Billy he'd adopted from Brooklyn. And he says to Billy, "Billy, hey, I love adopting children into my family, and there's more children I still want to bring in. I want to send you from Brooklyn, I want to send you to the Bronx, another borough in New York City. And I want to send you there, and I want you to invite other children to come and be a part of our family. I want to adopt them in as well." Billy's reaction was off the chain. "Oh, no way am I going to the Bronx. Man, those are horrible people that live over there. There's a time when some kids came from the Bronx and they came over into Brooklyn. They beat up one of my friends really bad. There's no way I would ever want to see any of them in our family." To which Mr. Reed said, "Billy, I have a heart to adopt children from all different places and types into our family. What unites you and other, quote, street rats isn't your virtue, it's your need for rescue." Mr. Reed is this heart of God character that we're going to see today in the book of Jonah, and Billy is going to be personified by the prophet who wants nothing to do with people that he would rather go to hell. That sounds really harsh right out of the gates, but it is absolutely the story of the prophet Jonah. And what we're going to find today as we unpack this story a little bit, we're going to recognize maybe there's hints, dimensions of him in our life as well. And we're going to have to process as we go, "God, I'm going to bring my life to your word and see what your word has to say to me today about who I am and how I roll." And that's our goal today, is to find ourselves in different parts of this story. So in your notes, this is very much like the last phrase. What is true, what is consistent with people is not their virtue, but their need for rescue. No matter where you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, what's true of us is not our virtue, but our need for rescue. So let's dive in today. We're going to do today a little bit different than just 3 points, which is a typical HDC way. I'm just going to walk you through the story and we'll narrate as we go. Begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." Now the book begins very abruptly, just out of nowhere, and all we know is this guy's name, this prophet Jonah, and we know his dad, right? We'll find out some more as we look through the former covenant, the Old Testament. We'll realize he's from the northern kingdom of Israel and actually lived in a region called Galilee. Now, Galilee might be familiar to you because you would remember that centuries later, that's actually where Jesus grew up. Is up in Galilee. And Jonah was a prophet at the beginning of the 8th century BC in this region in the area of Israel. Our impression is that he was a prophet that God had used and spoken through many times before. But then what we're going to find in the book of Jonah is a new assignment that's going to be very challenging. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Look at the map. This is the consistent map we've used throughout our series. And you'll note all those nations that are on the edge, the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, Nineveh is nowhere near there. It's 550 miles due northeast from one of the locations that we'll look at in a minute in the nation of, or near the nation of Israel, in the city of Joppa. So this is far, far away, and it's a whole different people group than what we've encountered yet God's word going to as far as words of judgment and words of warning. And so the reality is, this is how the book goes, is that Jonah hears this calling from God. Verse 2 sends him to Nineveh, gets on his camel, and makes his way there and delivers God's word to the people. Not even close. That's not even close what happens. Read on in verse 3. So Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee the Lord. The most humorous statement is actually uttered twice in that verse. Jonah ran away from God. There is no way to do such. God is everywhere. He is over all. And yet the prophet, and we'll find out today, has actually really good theology, but he believes that he can rebel from God, not just stay put in the nation of Israel, but go as far away as he can. Let's do the geography. Look at this next map. And now what we're going to see is this. We said that already Nineveh, 550 miles due northeast, Tarshish, 2,500 miles the opposite direction west at the tip of Spain. Really what Jonah was saying to people in the Middle East in the 8th century BC, that was the edge of the world. They didn't know much beyond anything existed beyond Spain. So he literally said, God, I'm going to go to the ends of the earth rather than go to the people of Nineveh. There's great irony in even how the whole story impacts, because everyone knows that when you get sent to Nineveh, you would never need a boat. Okay, it's the idea of someone telling you, hey, I need you to go to Albuquerque, and you going down to Long Beach and getting on a boat for Hawaii. It just makes no sense in your notes. Everyone knows you don't need a boat to get to Albuquerque. Okay, it just makes no sense. But it shows us the determined nature. He didn't just stay at home and hunker down like, God, I'm not going. He just literally went to the farthest degree he could to get away from God's call on his life. As we go through the book of Jonah, we're going to see some parallels to some of our lives. And some of us would say, God, it wasn't Tarshish, but it was anywhere but what you wanted me to do and how you wanted me to do it. I have definitely tried to outrun God's call on my life. And as a result, you're going to find yourself in this story very quickly. And hopefully there's been that turn that's realized there's no outrunning God. Now, here's the problem for us. We're about 2,800 years away, across the globe, away from this story. We're trying to figure out, why does Jonah, so indignant to not obey God in this? Why does he not want to go to Nineveh? They just have really poor tourism there, or what? What's the big deal? And what we're going to find out, though, is if we would have lived in the 8th century BC in Galilee, where Jonah was from, this story actually would make a lot more sense. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and Assyria was either there or becoming the dominant world power at that time. The Assyrians were a cruel and wicked people. There are annals of historical documents that demonstrate the incredible ways of torture and the incredible ways of just dehumanizing those nations that they conquered. They were a wicked people. But it's not just that they were a wicked people in the world. They had already been making forays into the northern kingdom of Israel. They had sent marauding groups to that area. And so most likely what Jonah had experienced wasn't just the legend of the Assyrians. He probably experienced it firsthand. And maybe even in his own family, of the ways that the Assyrians had been a brutal people. We're going to find today he absolutely hated them. And so that's what drives him to go everything he can in the opposite direction, away from God's call. Verse 4 of chapter 1, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. So they're not on the boat very long. They're headed towards the tip of Spain, but this crazy storm comes up. And the storm is so significant. Here are weathered, seasoned, expert sailors, and they are afraid, so much so their money came in not selling tickets to guys like Jonah to go somewhere, but it came in cargo. They're literally throwing it off the boat for fear that their boat's going to go down. Verse 7, then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They were superstitious. They believed that there's someone who's done something wrong, that, quote, the gods are doing something to us. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They ask a barrage of questions. He only answers one. I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord. I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? By the way, don't miss the parenthetical thought. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. Hey, I'd like to buy a ticket and go to Tarshish. Wow, that's a long ways away. Why would you want to go? I'm running from God. Oh, okay. So, I mean, he's so overt in his rebellion. He's like, yeah, I'm just getting as far away from God as I can. I'm going to the edge of the world. I'm going to get this ticket. And they had this view, like a lot of ancient people did. Well, we're going to try to figure out, kind of divine, what the root of the problem is. The short straw falls on Jonah, and then he just simply answers this question. If you're wondering who I am and what I've done, I worship and I serve the God who made all of this. They were used to localized gods, the gods of the valleys, the gods of the plains, the God of the sun, the God of the moon. Jonah says, I worship the God who made all of it and controls it still today. And they quake in their boots. They recognize this guy has offended the wrong God, and we're all liable now as a result. This is not going to go well for us. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Like, we got to sacrifice something. What should we do? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Now, I think the best way to understand the dialogue in this case is through the lens of what has become some of my grandson Hezzy's favorite characters right now. He's a big fan of Winnie the Pooh, which means we're all fans of Winnie the Pooh right now, because that's what's going on when Hezzy comes over. But listen to the words of the sailors through that great character, Piglet. What should we do to make the sea calm down for us? And then this wonderful reply in the character of Eeyore, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I could just imagine these two characters having this conversation in the middle of this crazy storm. We're freaking out. What should we do? The ever anxious Piglet with the Eeyore who just says, woe is me. And really what I want you to hear is more than those characters saying those lines, I really want you to hear what Jonah's saying. I would rather die than go to Nineveh. Pitch me over, everything will be chill, but there's no way, watch this, there's no way. Because what could have Jonah done is repent. God could have brought calm to the sea, but he doesn't. I'd rather die than go to those people. One thing I want you to catch, by the way, in the midst of all this reality, I want you to see as we walk through the book of Jonah, all the people he touches and affects. And he's affected this group of sailors very negatively. Their lives are on the line as a residual reality of his disobedience. They're scared to death, afraid they're going to drown. And Jonah doesn't care at all. Well, I guess I shouldn't have done this anyway. Throw me over. Verse 15, then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Man, get this. This is powerful. They don't know what else to do. The storm's raging. This guy says, it's my fault. Throw me over. They do. The minute they do, and they're back to calm seas. And they're blown away by the only explanation for this is the God of the heavens who created the sea and the land. That God is the one who just not only brought the storm, but now calmed it. And you'll see their reaction isn't just amazement, but it's reverential fear that moves them to worship. And they sacrifice to him and say, whoever you are, man, thank you for saving us. We talked about the ripple effect that Jonah's gonna have among people where he goes. Even in his intense disobedience, people are being made aware of the one true God. That blows my mind how God is never limited in getting done what he's going to get done, even when we disobey and run from his call. Verse 17, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the part that we seem to remember because it's so fantastic. Like, wait, what? God brings a fish. And sometimes we even think that the fish was sent by God to kill Jonah. But really just the opposite. The fish is sent by God to preserve. Jonah would have just drowned in the ocean in this crazy storm. But now as a result, just being left to himself, as a result, the fish comes, swallows him, and preserves his life. Now, by the way, we said earlier, the fish only shows up 3 times in chapter 2. That's it. It is not the main point of the story, but it's always to us the thing we remember the most. And I get why. It's such a weird thing. We already saw in the book of Joel that God uses locusts to bring judgment to people groups. God can also use his other parts of creation, like a big fish, to preserve the prophet's life. One of the things that we came across in our teaching team, we meet every Monday to look at the manuscript moving forward. And one of our pastors mentioned this great resource that I want to pass on to you. It's called The Biggest Storybook. And I have a copy of the book, but what I didn't know is they made really great videos. So there's a 5-minute video that would be so good for you to watch with your kids. Here's a picture of the animation. Of course, it's gonna have the fish, but you can just see and appreciate, like, man, that's really well done. It's by the same people who wrote the book. And then as a result, what's great is that your kids really get to hear kind of the full story rather than just this big fish part. You'll get this, by the way, if you're a part of our text group. You just text the word Bible to 64567, 64567, the word Bible, and then tomorrow morning, you'll get a link not only for the Bible Project video of the book of Jonah, but for this great animated version for your kids. So I just think that would be a great resource if you wanna walk that out with them. Let's continue on. Chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And this is going to be written in a poetic form. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. If you didn't know that we were reading in the book of Jonah, you might think that was from the Psalms. Because very often David writes of this intense calling upon the Lord to bring rescue to his situation and how God delivered. And it very much reads like a psalm. It's very beautiful and poetic. And Jonah, what he's realizing is he was pretty quick to say, I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. When he's dying, he goes, maybe that was a bad idea. And maybe there could be some way that God could rescue me from this. And these are the thoughts that he's reflecting on later on in that moment, in that space. And you see this appreciation, not only for life, but a recognition again of who God is and his power. Look in your notes. When God has mercy on you, you tend to be grateful, but not repentant. When God has mercy on you, this is an axiom that most of us have experienced. You tend to be grateful but not repentant, meaning those times you've cried out, God, if you could do anything to save me from this. God, if you could do anything to intervene. God, if you could heal. And as we'll throw these prayers out to God, on the times when he says yes, then you are rightfully so often very grateful and you give him the credit. But whatever was going on that maybe made that situation, maybe sometimes we put ourselves in those predicaments and we need God to bring us out. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to change our ways. We often promise God we will. God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to promise that. But we tend to be grateful in the moment, but not repentant long term. We're going to find out the same is true for the prophet as well. By the way, whenever we use words, I want to define them. Have your pen out. The word mercy simply means this: not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's just an easy reminder, simple way for me to remember the word. And so God has mercy upon Jonah. He had disobeyed him. He was thrown overboard, should have just drowned in the ocean, but God preserves him. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Okay, let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, take a look. This is classic art. Of an artist trying to capture this. This picture was very small on my notes, and I did not realize I was gonna be showing you a butt cheek this week, so I apologize. I'm very glad for where his robe is, though, however, and what that might be covering. So this is just an artist's rendition of kind of saying, this is maybe what that was looking like. But I wanna tell you this, the moment I start talking about a fish gobbling up a guy and him living there and being spit out 3 days later alive, you're just checked out. That's crazy talk. And I'm going to agree with you. That doesn't happen. I don't believe that somebody could be preserved inside of a fish for 3 days outside of God's supernatural working. So how did it go? Did God have this fish swallow Jonah and somehow uniquely preserve his life, though physical things that would normally happen would have never allowed for that? And by the way, I have no problem with miracles because God's the one who put our physical laws into place. He is high and above them all. But another interesting thought related to the fish is that actually Jonah didn't live, but died and was resurrected when he was spewed up onto the shore. That seems very reasonable as well, and actually connects another dot, because one of the things we want to do every time we look at the minor prophets is we want to see how do they play out in the rest of Scripture. And Jesus had something to say about the fish. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." Like, show us, do a trick, is another way of saying that. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." Like, you guys, I've done so much to demonstrate that I am the unique Messiah. You don't need any more proof. "But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Wait, what? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." There's a little forecast of where we're going. "And now something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus does not see this part of the story of Jonah as a fable or a tall tale. He understands it to be a very real thing. 3 days in the belly of this fish, and when he was vomited out, he was now given the opportunity to recommit himself to God's mission. Jesus, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, when he was resurrected, completely fulfilled God's mission for him. So again, compare and contrast Jonah and Jesus. We're gonna keep seeing they couldn't be any more different. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to this great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.'" Same words he said in chapter 1. This time, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Jonah actually goes, all right, I'm not making that mistake again. In your notes, God's mercy will point you in the direction of people. God's mercy will point you in the direction of people. Here's what we mean by that. When God demonstrates mercy in your life, you not getting what you deserve, and every one of us have so many examples of the times that we didn't get what we deserved in a certain occasion or a certain season of our lives. God uses those moments of mercy to point us in the direction of being helpful to other people. It's not just to be rescued to be rescued. It's not just to be saved in that moment to be saved. It's so that God could use that story, so that God could use that new posture and new influence in other people's lives. So God points us in the direction of people when he's merciful to us. And so Jonah trades in the boat and gets a camel, starts making his way to Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 3. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city and proclaiming. Here's the sermon from the book of Jonah. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. 8 words. 40 more days and the city of Nineveh will be overthrown. But look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth, a way of demonstrating great, deep emotion and mourning. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. You might go, oh, who's this guy? No, he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. We're going on a total fast. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Why? Let everyone call urgently on God. Let everyone call out to Jonah's God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And this great line, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Jonah now obediently goes to the city of Nineveh. It's a massive city. It takes days to navigate. But as he goes day one into the heart of the city, simply gives this message. 40 more days and you're toast. Now, by the way, let's process a little bit. That might have actually been really fun. Remember, he hates them. Remember, he would rather, in every source and sense of the word, have this group of people have no option to be redeemed. Why not come into the city and boldly proclaim, God's gonna get you? And then do a little dance. Like, man, this is the best thing I ever got to do on behalf of God. Toast them. But it's their response. Somehow that Jonah knew there was always a chance. So you're saying there's a chance. There's always a chance that at hearing these words of pending judgment, the people might repent. And they do. And the people believed God. The word belief, we need to keep moving it away from our Western thinking that belief equals agreement. Belief is so much more than that. In their case, if they would have believed God, God, we agree, in 40 days, you're gonna wreck us. Now, belief moved them to action. We get it. It is completely deserved. What are we gonna do? And you'll see not just them calling out to God, but it is that definition of repentance. Repentance, walking in one direction and literally doing a U-turn and walking in a new way. Let us give up our wicked ways, says the king. And this nation of cruel, wicked, horrible people turn, recognizing Jonah's words to be truth and respond in repentance to this proclamation. It's amazing to me when I think about this kind of brokenness. And the reality is so many of you should feel affirmed when we read the story of the Ninevites. Because that's your story. You might not have been horrible, wicked, sinful Assyrians, but you had plenty of your own guilt. And the reality is, at some point when you came in contact with the gospel, when you came to hear that God is going to judge sin, and that the track that you're on leads to an eternity apart from him, at some point you realize, God, I don't want any part of that. And I want to respond in obedience. I want to respond to your invitation in the gospel. And that's the decision you made. And you realize that repentance was necessary because of the way I had lived my life in such the opposite direction of God. And you believed God. That's so great. And this is what the people of Nineveh do when they come in contact with God's word. As for Jonah, this is exactly what he didn't want to see. This is why when he heard this directive from God, he got on a boat to go the opposite direction. It's why he said, throw me over the side. I'd rather die than go to Nineveh, because he knew there was the potential chance that the people of Nineveh would hear these words of judgment. They would repent. And more importantly than what they would do is what God would do. Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Oh, God, I knew you would do this. Let's finish it. Chapter 4, verse 1, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Can't believe God would do this. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Look what he says. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home, that this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish? Look at this powerful theology he has. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I know these things to be true of you. Now, Lord, take away my life. Just kill me. For it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah is now able to kind of unload. Like, we've been walking this story out. We haven't been in his mind. We've just watched his actions. But in chapter 4, he unleashes. God, this is why I went the opposite direction. This is why I'd rather die than come to Nineveh. I knew there was a capacity for them to repent. More importantly, I knew your character. I knew that you're a God who's abounding in love and compassion. I knew you could forgive. I just couldn't see that happen. So just kill me. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. This is so utterly wrong. And God has this powerful question. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? I've chosen to have mercy on a group of people, and you're literally, the Hebrew language, you're burned by it. What is wrong with this picture? In your notes, Jonah's theology was not the problem, his callous heart was. Jonah's theology was not the problem. He had a right view of the goodness and the bigness of God. The problem was he had a calloused heart. And again, it begs the question, how can one's heart become so hard towards other people that you would rather them never hear the good news of Jesus and spend an eternity apart from them? Who hates people that much? These are actually the stories we get geeked up about. When we have baptism weekends, and you know, whether it be in these waters at Victorville or at Hesperia or that Apple Valley, that people, when they're coming to get baptized, often have these stories of just God's immense grace and mercy as they were just walking in a road that was so against his design. And we just cheer and celebrate, and rightly so. But what about your attitude towards the drunk driver who killed your spouse and your daughter and has a come to Jesus moment in prison and begins following Jesus and is going to be in heaven someday with you? Okay. That's a little bit different. The final chapter concludes with another example of Jonah's myopic view of his life. It's all about me. Chapter 4, verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down under a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So I want you to catch this. He is so frustrated over what's happening, but there's just a piece of him wondering, maybe God's still going to do it. So he's like, I'd love to see that. Because he could have just gone home, bummed, frustrated, mad. But he goes out to the eastern edge, far enough away from all the sulfur that's going to pound on the city, and he's going to sit there and watch the thing burn to the ground. He just can't get over how God could forgive such a wretched group of people. And it's in that space, as he watches to see what's going to happen. Verse 6, then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. It was hot. And Jonah was very happy about the plan. Oh, this is great. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. The second time, God's giving direction to animals, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. It was like the high desert in July. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right?" Second time, the same question. "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Man, he probably has a legitimate type of heartache, heartbreak over what the Assyrian people may have done to his people. But he exhibits the same type of frustration over a plant that gave him shade for hours. "I'm so angry about it, I want to die." He says that in both cases. And God is helping. God is shining the light on the big problem. Look how he finalizes it. Chapter 4, verse 10. "But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. I just gave it to you. It sprang up overnight and died overnight.'" Look at the same language. "And should I not have concern?" You were concerned about a plant, Jonah. "Should not I be concerned for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? They're so lost. And also many animals." These are the last words of the book. It ends here. And God says, "Jonah, I just want you to understand, if there's any way to kind of get it through to you, you have lost the plot. You want to die over a plant that was giving you shade one day and gone the next. What about the concern I have for 120,000 people made in the image of God that matter to me, that I love, and their pets? Shouldn't I be concerned about them? And you just made everything about you." As I was watching my Bruins get destroyed on national television last night, there was this great ad that popped up. I love the campaign, "He Gets Us." And this one was so fitting for our weekend. It's just images of people hating, being mad, fighting with one another over music, no words. And the last thing that comes up, "Jesus loves the people we hate." That's the book of Jonah. That's exactly what the book of Jonah is all about. And as we walk away from this book, we have no idea what Jonah does. It leaves it open-ended. We have no idea if he comes to terms with God, "Forgive me, I've completely lost it. I have lost the plot, I repent." We don't know if he does that or if he just keeps on going on his way. "It's okay for me to hate these people because of what they've done to me." How much do you have to desire to not be a part of God's rescue in the world? In Jonah's case, he would rather die than be the voice that prompts a group of horrible people to potentially respond and repent of their sin. Let's be really clear about this. Jonah is an easy target. It's super easy for us to throw rocks at him. Like, "Oh man, this guy's horrible." But what about you? Have I decidedly chosen to keep quiet about the great news of Jesus in the lives of those that you have some reason to hate? And I know that word is an ugly word. I know we'd never want to be characterized as people of hate. But the doctor who misdiagnosed you, the man who walked out on your sister and their kids, the boss who's dealt cruelly with you, the wife who left you for another man, the parent who abused or neglected you. It's easy for us to feel like we're not as bad as Jonah, but maybe we are in our own way. Jonah provides a wonderful mirror for us to look at and ask, it begs the question, God, where are those spots? Where are those people in my life? Last night was very sweet for me. I had an opportunity to pray with a gentleman after the service, and I just appreciated what he said. He's like, "Todd, I don't hate people, but there's these two." And I thought, no, you were listening. You might not hate a nationwide of people. You may, I don't know. But there's these two, and we had a sweet time getting to pray that God would do a work in his heart. I'm praying, God, would you do a work in my heart? If there are people that I've said, I don't want to see them ever right with you. In your notes, what's great about the story of Jonah is that not only does God give the people of Nineveh another chance, but he gave one to Jonah as well. Not only does God give the people of Nineveh a second chance, but he gave one to Jonah as well. And you and I can insert our own names in that space. He's giving us another opportunity to break this cycle of walking in hatred towards other people and caring not at all if they ever spend eternity with God. Ephesians 5:1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. We've been adopted into the family, and walk in the way of love. How? Just as Jesus, just as Christ, our big brother, loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father God, I want to say thank you for this book that has so many pieces and parts to it. And I want to say thank you for including it in your word for our sake, for our benefit. Because as we look into it, we see in the mirror pieces, parts of Jonah in our hearts as well. And you've done such a wonderful job contrasting him with your own heart, a heart that is slow to anger and abounds in love. God, we want the heart of Jesus, not the heart of Jonah. And so this week, would you continue to do a work in us where we would choose to say, God, use me as your source of Jesus influence in every single life that you bring into my relational world, not just the ones that I like. You may be here today, and of all the things and people that we've read in this story, you actually associate most with the Ninevites. You would recognize that you have lived your own way apart from God's design. I didn't need to tell you before you walked in today about you being a sinner. You already knew it. And then when you hear that judgment is due to sin because of the holiness of God, you realize you need help. You need some way to be right with God. And man, it hadn't come yet in the time of Jonah, but it has completely come in our time through the person, through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you today, A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior? Would you, B, believe that Jesus is the only savior available? And would you, C, choose to bring what's left of your life and surrender at Jesus's feet, simply saying, Jesus, it's yours. And I simply want to live the rest of my life following your example here and all the way home. You can make that decision today. There's nothing keeping you. There's no boulder in the way. I pray you wouldn't let another moment go by until you do. Father, help us this week demonstrate the heart of Jesus, not the heart of Jonah, in the lives of the people we do life with. We love you and pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.